We're going to talk about the plan of salvation. You know, something happened earlier this week. It kind of took me back about 20 years ago. Out at Eden in the prison, we had a little prison riot. I don't even know if you'd really call it a riot. It was more of a prison disturbance. I guess that was on Thursday. They had some issues. I don't think the prisoners liked the food. Or maybe they didn't like how much time they got out in the yard and had a little problem. Had to bring in the SWAT team to quell the uprising. And it took me back to 20 years ago, 1996. I had just moved to Eden, Texas. John and Cheryl helped me find a little house. They knew the realtor there in Brady and had me a little house in Eden. So I was out in the football field, my first ever job, coaching a little football, and heard some sirens and alarms going off. You could tell it was from the prison, probably about a mile from the prison to the football field. All of a sudden, the air starts getting a little bit heavy. You notice you start coughing. The kids are coughing and eyes are watering. And this mist had just wafted its way onto the football field. And I suddenly realized that was pepper spray from a mile away from that prison. And it was overwhelming. We had to stop practice and go inside and let the air kind of clear. All the kids with asthma were just dying out there. It was horrible. But we were having, and that was a real prison riot in Eden. And so it lasted through the night. I remember they had that place lit up like a runway. And there was cops everywhere and all sorts of law enforcement to make sure that that prison riot did not get out of hand. They were upset about the type of food they were being served in the cafeteria. That's what that prison riot started over. But it took probably a good 2 days, as I recall, to get that prison riot under control. But I'll never forget standing out on a football field and having that pepper spray or mustard gas or whatever it is that they sprayed on those prisoners. If it was that bad a mile away, let me tell you, I can't imagine what it would have been like right there having it sprayed on. Well, the Bible tells a story about another prison riot, and it wasn't quite the same. But I was thinking about that as I was studying this lesson. It's in Acts chapter 16. And that's where we're going to take our text for this plan of salvation lesson. It was in the city of Philippi. If you remember the story, there was a man or some men there that had found this little slave girl who was possessed by demons. And so they were using her for profit. And so they were kind of had trapped her and were selling tickets, I guess, so to speak. So the people would come in and pay, and she would tell their future or do all sorts of things through this evil spirit. And as Paul and Silas were walking around Philippi, this little girl started following them. And she kept saying, "Here are these men of God that have come to lead us to salvation." And they kept doing it for a couple of days. And the Bible says finally old Paul got upset, or he got annoyed, is what the New King James Version says. And he turns and he casts that evil spirit out of that little slave girl. And it made those men so mad. Because now she wasn't worth anything to him anymore. She couldn't make him any money anymore. So they took them and they took Paul and Silas and threw them into the magistrates. And they took them there and talked about what evil things they were doing there in their city. And the magistrates decided that they would beat them. And that's what they did. And they beat them and they put stripes on them, as the Bible says, and sent them into prison. And so along about that time, Paul and Silas are in prison. It says it gets to be about midnight. And Paul and Silas, they have their own prison uprising. But it's not quite the same as what we saw in Eden. It wasn't about cafeteria food. They weren't fighting. It was peaceful. In fact, they were singing. And they were praising God about midnight one night. It said all the prisoners were watching. And as the story goes, it says there's a great earthquake. It shakes the building. And the gates of that prison open up. And their chains fall off the prisoners in a miraculous fashion. And there was a man. There was a jailer was in charge of that jail there in Philippi. And it says he came out of a sleep and ran outside. And I can't help but think about the old Andy Griffith show. You'd always see Barney Fife. He'd come out of the room with his hair all messed up to come yell at Otis in the middle of the night. And I suppose that's kind of about what it was. And he came out and he saw what had happened. And it says he drew his sword because he knew what to do. And if that happened, back in the Roman times, if a prisoner was lost, then it cost the life of the jailer. And so he realized what's happened. And so he pulls his sword, and he's ready to fall on his sword in, I guess, what he considered to be an honorable fashion. And all of a sudden, the voice cries out, and it's Paul, and he says, don't do it. He says, we're all here. Nobody's left. We're all here. And the man is amazed. The prisoner, the jailer is just amazed that the gates are open, the chains have fallen off, but yet everybody is still in the prison. I guarantee you, at Eden, when there's brain pepper spray, if he'd opened up the gates, the prisoners would not have stayed. They would have been running around the streets of Comptoir County, let me tell you. But in this case, all the prisoners stayed. And this jailer is amazed. And I guess all the things that he had seen these great miracles. And this man comes to him, and he asks a question. And this is the question we're going to talk about. It comes from Acts 16 and 30. That Philippian jailer asked a very simple yet profound question of Paul and Silas. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's what we're going to talk about for a little while this morning. Let me tell you, everybody has something to listen to today. You may be in the audience and you may not be too up on the plan of salvation. Well, my goal is that you leave today knowing the plan of salvation Scripture. You may know it and need a little help. I want you to be able to explain it and maybe you need some hints. Maybe you need a cheat sheet. Well, I'll provide you a cheat sheet. But if you already know it, then I want you to be able to do it by heart. So everybody's got to fall into one of those three categories. I want us to know the plan of salvation, and I also want to be able to answer the same question that the jailer asked with scriptural evidence by the end of this lesson. So maybe it's you're learning it for the first time, maybe you need a little help, or maybe you've got it so well you can do it off the top of your head and quote those verses. Everybody has something to learn this morning. We're going to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? Before we go further, though, let's go to God in the Word of prayer. Well, I'm going to claim very little originality for the format of this lesson. We're going to take this question, what must I do to be saved? We're going to break it down kind of word by word. I've heard a version of this by Doug Hawkins. I've heard a version of this, I believe it was Ronnie Wade. So I've heard all sorts of different types. This is my spin on it. But we're going to look at each word because I believe this question that he asked is extremely, extremely profound. It's very short. It's very to the point and direct. But there is a great amount of understanding in the question that he asked, what must I do to be saved? So we're going to start with the word what. The word what implies that there is something to be done. The Philippian jailer understood this. There was something that needed to happen, which is why he asked, what? What must I do? There has to be something along this line. Now, this is a great matter of debate in the religious world today. People talk about this at all different levels. You can pick up tracks. You can listen on TV or on the radio. You can ask different people, and you're probably going to get a little bit different slant on what the what is. There are some people, in fact, that will tell you there's nothing that can be done. And they believe in what you call predestination. You either are or you're not. It doesn't matter what you can. It doesn't matter what you do. You're either saved or you're not saved. And there's nothing you can do to change that. And so you don't hear a lot of that, I guess, that far into the spectrum. But there are some people that believe that there is absolutely nothing you can do to be saved. Now, I suppose if that was the case, Paul and Silas could have made real simple mention of that. And when the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? They could have said nothing. But they didn't do it. He was told things to do. So I don't really see how this could be applied, this idea of predestination. Some will say, well, all you got to do is believe. And so they'll go a little bit further. There is something you can do that you have to believe. But that's as far as you have to go. Just call upon the name of the Lord. That's all you have to do. Just believe in your heart. Accept Jesus into your heart as your Savior. We've heard a lot of these phrases year after year from different folks. There is something, but they're not exactly sure exactly how much to do. It's kind of a minimal effort. And then we have this whole question that's been going on for centuries now, the idea of faith versus works. How much of it is believing? Are there things that we have to do? Are there steps that we have to take? So far as to the point you can get to the other extreme, there's payment that comes in, you have to supply so much money or just do this, missed many prayers this many times. There's all sorts of ways to look at it. And so we kind of have to find what the Scriptures say and where the Bible tells us where we fit along this line. The question is always asked, well, isn't belief just enough? And that's probably the most common thing you're going to hear. You can't click on Facebook hardly without seeing something of it. Or we have a friend on the Facebook that Megan went to school with. Her husband is one of these cowboy preachers. And so you see all the time, he goes and rides the rodeo circuits. And there are just hundreds of people that are being saved at every service that he goes to. I don't really know what that means. I don't really know that they're doing exactly what the Philippian jailer was told to do. I don't know if they're exactly following the same example, but that is his idea of what salvation is. A lot of people just tell you that believing is enough. Just believe. Just call upon the name of the Lord. As long as you believe in your heart, that's what's going to happen. James 2 and 19 is a real good verse to remember for this. James 2 and 19 reminds us, says, you believe that there is one God, and you do well, but even the demons believe in turn. Even the demons believe in God. Even the demons believe in the power and the deity of Jesus Christ. Even the demons were under the authority of the Lord. So it's this idea of believing, is that enough? Is that enough to hang our hat on, so to speak, that we are willing to put our soul salvation in the idea that believing is enough? A lot of people look at the case here of the Philippian jailer, and they will say, well, verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And they stop right there. And they say, well, there it is. The Bible says specifically, all we have to do is to believe. I wish they'd read down a little bit further. I wish they'd read a little bit deeper into it, and maybe they would get a little bit different impression. So, what must we do? Well, that implies that we have something that we have to do. What must? Well, that's a big word, must. These are not suggestions. The Bible is not offering up some ideas that we can do if we would like, or not do, or if we want to, that's fine. These are things that we must do. I think that's important. As I was studying for this lesson, I was looking at a lot of different resources and called up, what must I do to be saved? Put that in Google and see how many different responses you get. I was reading one by a well-known televangelist named Jimmy Swagger. You may have heard of Jimmy Swagger. And he has a tract put out that is entitled, What Must I Do to Be Saved? Now, I'm having a hard time kind of figuring where Jimmy Swagger lies. He'll tell you that all you have to do is believe. That all you have to do is, once you believe, you're saved. And probably like a lot of these television evangelists and the folks that we read on the Facebook, just believe and call upon the name of the Lord and everything's okay. But then it was interesting. I was reading his tract, and he has another little section down here of things you must do. So that's interesting. Other things you must do. You know what Jimmy Swaggart says you have to do? He says you have to be immersed in water. And in parentheses it said, because Jesus commanded it. I thought, wow. Not what I expected from Jimmy Swagger. Now, he doesn't tie baptism with salvation, but he says you must be baptized, immersion in water, because Jesus commanded it. I thought that was kind of interesting. There are some things that we must do. Now, I don't know why Jimmy Swagger separates belief and baptism. We're going to talk about that here in a little bit. But he at least recognized that there were things that we must do. Now, we can call on the Lord all we want to, and continue to live like a heathen, I hope we don't think that salvation is in our grasp. If we don't want to do the commands, if we don't want to do what the Bible tells us to do, if we want to act the way we want to act, but yet we're hanging our hat upon the fact that we believe in God, that's scary. That's a scary proposition. We better make sure that we are doing the things that we must do. Remember when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus? John 3 and 5, Jesus answers Nicodemus and he says, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is a very direct, powerful word there, cannot. It's not that he will most likely not enter, or he may not enter, or he possibly, we like to live on the fringe. We don't really like to live in black or white. We like to live on the fringe of things. Jesus was very direct. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Hebrews 11 and 6. Again, notice these words. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those are some very extreme words. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And he must believe that He is. We normally don't like to live on that. We like to live a little bit in the gray area. The Scriptures are not. There are things that we must do. What must I? I want you to notice that salvation is an individual decision. It is something that we all have to make. And it's something that no one can make for us, nor can we make for anybody else. The bottom line is, my faith cannot save someone else. Likewise, the faith of someone else cannot save me. It just doesn't work like that. It is an individual decision. We are told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It is our responsibility to study this plan of salvation and to obey it. We cannot do it for someone else. You know, there is a Catholic doctrine. Boy, it sounds good. It really does. It's comforting. There's a Catholic doctrine. It's called the prayers for the departed. And so the idea is that a person can live kind of a sinful life or maybe a marginal life. And depending on how bad they live, that's how many prayers they need. And so once that person dies, you can offer up prayers for the departed. And that can help to get them into heaven. Isn't that a comforting thought? It's a great thought. That someone made a mistake in their life, and someone else can pray them into heaven. I was looking on pictures the other night on the internet. It came up. It was historical pictures, rare historical pictures. And it was a picture of a Catholic priest who was praying over all the bodies that had been recovered from the Titanic disaster. And he was praying over these bodies to get these bodies into heaven. He was doing the prayers for the departed. Wouldn't that be a great concept? I mean, that's comforting to know that even if you messed up in life, that maybe somebody else here on the earth can fix my mistakes and get me into heaven. It's comforting. But it doesn't fit the eye. It's not scriptural. The Bible doesn't teach us that. There is some apocryphal writings that seem to talk about that. There's one called 2 Maccabeans, that there is an allusion to something like that, but you're not going to find it in the Scriptures. You're not going to find it in the words, as Jesus said, of Moses and the prophets. You're not going to find it. But this idea of being able to help somebody else after death, I'm sorry, that is just not a scriptural idea. In fact, the Bible says in Matthew 16 and 24, Jesus puts everything on the person. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And there's an imperative, kind of an understood, he needs to follow me. It's all on individual. It is the individual's responsibility. If anyone wants to follow God, if anyone wants to follow Jesus, then let him deny himself, take up his cross, and he can follow me. And go ahead and put feminine pronouns in there as well for the ladies. Let her deny herself and take up her cross, and she can follow me. It's individual. There is nothing that someone can do for someone else. We can pray for each other. We can encourage one another. We can admonish and we can edify one another. But my faith cannot save you. And your faith cannot save me. It is an individual decision. What must I do? Oh, I like that word do. That's an action word. We've already noted earlier, there must be something we can do. There's something we are responsible for. Something we're called upon to do. So what then exactly are we called upon to do? We have a responsibility. Philippians Jailer understood that. Matthew 7 and 21. This has got to be one of the scariest verses in the Bible. Peggy and I were talking about this Wednesday night. This has got to be one of the scariest passages in the Bible. Matthew 7 and 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We are responsible for doing the will of the Father. We have responsibilities. It's not a suggestion. It's something we must do. It's something that I must do individually and something you must do individually as well. So the question has to be asked, what has the Father required of us for salvation? And that's what we're going to talk about. Commonly referred to as the plan of salvation. The Bible says we need to begin with hearing the Word of God. Romans 10 and 17. Remember I told you from the beginning, you may not know the plan of salvation. you don't, you need to listen right now. And by the time we get done with this, I want you to know. Or maybe you have a marginal understanding of it. I want you to start getting these verses in your head. And if you need help, we have some right here. Brother Eric has put some down for us. Maybe you got it down. And I want to see if we can do it by memory. And see how many people we can get that can expound this plan of salvation without even second thought. First, we've got to hear the Word of God. Romans 10 and 17 tells us so that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. A person cannot be saved unless they're willing to submit to the Word of God. That is plain. And if we're going to be willing to submit to the Word of God, then let me tell you, we need to know the Word of God. And we need to hear the Word of God. We often read this verse, Romans 10 and 17. I want to turn and I want to read the preceding verses. Romans 10, verses 14 through 15. So I'm going to turn and read it. I don't have it on the slide. I'm just going to turn and read it. This is Romans 10, verses 14 through 15. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. We need to hear the Word of God. And we need to appreciate those that teach and are willing to preach and are willing to go out and to spread the Word of God. We need to hear the Word of God because that's where our faith begins. So that is from Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. I think it's interesting. Any example you want to think of, the gospel is always brought to by a person. There was never a situation that I can recall where God directly gave the gospel to a person. Even in the instance of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he was known, he's blinded there upon the road to Damascus. Remember what he was told to do? He was said he needed to go to Jerusalem, and there was a man named Ananias who delivered the gospel to the Apostle Paul. It is always delivered by a preacher. It is always delivered by a person. We need to keep that in mind. We need to hear the Word of God. Hearing produces belief. Mark chapter 16 and 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. We need to be careful. Let's make sure we don't stop with belief. And that's what a lot of people want to do. They'll read over where we read about the Philippian jailer, believe and you'll be saved, and they'll stop right there. Or they'll pull verses out of context, especially in the book of Romans. It's so easy to do that. Be careful. We need to make sure that the Scriptures, I'm telling you, they're going to demand more from us. We even see here, he who believes and is baptized. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Those two things can't be separate. So we need to believe because that's what is produced when we hear the Word of God. That's what produces our faith. True faith, the Bible tells us, produces repentance. Luke 13 and 3, the Lord said, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what does it mean to repent? Does repent mean to say you're sorry? Well, I suppose that's part of it. Does repent mean to feel bad and feel guilty about what you've done? Well, I suppose that's part of it. I'm going to give you the Ronnie Wade definition. Repentance means turning away from sin and deciding to live for Christ. It's much deeper than saying you're sorry and I'm sorry I did that. It is a conscious decision to turn away from sin and to decide to live for Christ. So we hear the Word of God, we believe, we repent. The Bible also teaches that we're to confess. Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Romans 10 and 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession is important. Don't get caught up in the semantics of it. Confession should be continued. I think a lot of times we think we make that great confession that we're going to read here in a little bit about the Ethiopian eunuch, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then it's like, I got that one out of the way. I no longer have to confess. No, that's not the way it is. Confession should be something continued. We should always be willing to confess the name of Jesus Christ. And if we get to a point, we may have been baptized, we may have made that great confession, but if we're living like a heathen, let me tell you, we're not confessing the name of Jesus. We're doing the exact opposite. We need to keep that in mind. It is something to be continuous. It is to be, we're always wanting to stand up for the Lord. Bob tells us we also need to be baptized in water. Acts 22 and 16, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It is imperative that a person must be baptized in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's why we immerse in water. That's why the examples in the Bible talk about going down into the water. It's an immersion, it's a covering, it's an image, if you will, of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3, verse 21 and 22 says, there is also an antitype which also now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and he is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. I don't know how we can take away baptism from the idea of salvation. A lot of people try to do that. It appears to me pretty clear from this passage, what saves us is baptism. You mentioned this verse a little bit earlier. Let me go ahead and circle it. Mark 16 and 16. Belief and baptism are inseparable. If we have a true belief, if we have a true faith, then we're gonna have an active faith. And we're going to do what we've been called upon to do. We're going to be believed and we're going to be baptized. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. That word "and," it ties them together. You can't separate belief and baptism. So Jimmy Swaggart was close. He had the right idea. He at least understood that it was commanded, but it was something that he couldn't do. I don't know why people want to separate those two. Finally, what must I do to be saved? I'm going to go Shakespearean on you. Shakespeare said, was it to be? Or not to be? That is the question. I want you to think about this concept now. The fact that there is a process to be saved implies that there must be an option of not to be saved. If there's something we must do to be saved, then it is possible not to be saved. When you think about that. The Lord said it like this, Matthew 22 and 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Not everybody's going to be saved. The world has trouble swallowing that. Not everybody's going to be saved. It starts using words like many and few. It starts using words like a wide and broad row, and then there's a straight and narrow row. There's these images of majority versus minority. I think back to some of those lessons that we talked about. I think there was over 2 million. 2 million Israelites left Egypt. And two made it to the promised land. It's amazing when you start looking at the mathematical percentages of things. But yet people are convinced that everybody's going to be saved. I don't think that's the case. If there is a situation where we process to be saved, it implies that it's possible not to be saved. I want you to keep in mind this. Furthermore, we can't fool God. We take all these steps all at once. And if we're not sincere, and if we don't mean them, if we take insincere confession, and we have insincere repentance, I'm saying, we better be careful. We better be careful. A lot of people like to talk about once saved, always saved. And so they make sure they follow whatever they prescribe to be their plan of salvation, and then it's like they have this relief on their face. Now they can live however they want to and still be saved. You better be careful of that. It's very possible to fall. We need to do what we're supposed to do and be sincere. I'm not saying we're not going to make mistakes, but I want you to make absolute certain that we understand Acts 2 and 47. We may think we're being added to the church. That's not what it says. It says the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. It's the Lord's coming. He knows the person's saved. He knows a life that we live. We may fool other people. We may fool the people we're around. We may fool the people we work with. We may fool the people we live with. Let me tell you, the Lord knows. Be careful about it. We've heard, believed, we've repented, we've confessed, we've been baptized. Notice I did that on my hand. That's what Eric put together. He had a little image here of his hand to help you remember. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I'm telling you there, it doesn't even stop. We need to live a faithful life. As Christians, we are then expected to live a certain way, to act a certain way, to dress a certain way, to talk a certain way, to assemble a certain way, to worship a certain way. We have responsibilities. We're expected to uphold the Word of God as best we can every day of our lives. And it's something that never stops. In Revelation 2 and 10, the admonition is given, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. It is not something that we can stop after a couple days or a couple years. The Bible says to be faithful unto death. You may want to write this down if you have a pen. Here's some examples of conversions in the book of Acts. There's certain universal principles of conversion that can be gleaned from each one of these examples. We find them in Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 9, 10, chapter 11, 16, 18, 22. So if you're looking for examples of biblical conversions, here's what we can find. I'm going to look at one in closing. I'm going to look at Acts chapter 8, and it's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. So I'm going to read from Acts chapter 8. We're going to read verses 26 through 39, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8, verse 26. The Bible says, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Verse 30. I want you to start listening for evidence of hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and baptism. Verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? So he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scriptures which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shear is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Verse 34, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to the water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And so we see so many of these attributes of hearing and believing, repenting, the confession and the baptism that the eunuch made. I wish I knew what happened to I wish I knew the rest of the story. The Bible tells us he went on his way rejoicing. I hope he went on his way rejoicing and then lived a faithful Christian life. That's what I like to think. I don't know. That's what I like to think. That's what we conclude our lesson. This is the plan of salvation that God has given to save man from all his sins and to give him hope of eternal life. That's the plan of salvation. That's the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? I suppose the only question we have left is, but when do we do it? 2 Corinthians 6 and 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The lesson is yours this morning. We never like to close, though, without offering a song of invitation. If there's any need to help with the church, we stand ready to assist.